John chapter 1. John chapter 1. We've been moving through the Gospel of John for a couple weeks now, and we have been, in doing so, looking at the question of the ages. Who was Jesus? Who was Jesus? And my hope is that in some way, large ways and in small ways, that we have come to a greater understanding that many of the images that we have or that the world has of Jesus Christ are fairly far from the biblical picture of who Jesus is. And I know you know this, but those images, they kind of range all over the place, don't they? You know, all the way from, you know, Jesus, you know, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, just this kind of a gentle soul that really nobody has to take very seriously, all the way to some, you know, this wild-eyed radical who was just going to burn it all down in some sort of a political revolution, and everything in between. And I don't know about you, but amid all of those conflicting images, you know, there's part of me that just says, would the real Jesus please stand up? You know, I just want to see Jesus and who he was. And fortunately for us, that's why we're in the Gospel of John. You know, I think one of the reasons this book is so near and dear to so many believers' hearts is because that's kind of John's purpose. You know, he wants us to believe in Jesus Christ, and to do so, he has to show us who he was. And that's part of what we have been looking at, the real Jesus, who he truly was. And you know, if you think about it, I mean, regarding the people who crucified Christ, they accused him of a lot of things, did they not? But they never once accused him of being boring, did they? Never once. I mean, think of what his life was like. I mean, they didn't like him because he was too dynamic, right? He was too compelling to be safe. He pushed them out of their comfort zone. I mean, on one hand, you have Jesus who is gentle, wasn't he? With those who were downtrodden, those who were hurting, those who were suffering, even those who were caught in sin. He was so gentle with them. And he was very patient with people who were sincerely inquiring, who had questions, who just wanted to understand what it was that Jesus was talking about. And the most amazing thing to me, we even sang about it this evening, he was humble. He was humble before God, and he was humble before men. But is that the only picture of Jesus in Scripture? It's not. Because, you know, while all of those things were true, on the other hand, he was insulting all of the religious leaders, wasn't he? He was calling them hypocrites, whitewashed sepulchres, whitewashed tombs, pretty on the outside and nasty, ugly, and dead on the inside. He publicly did this. He referred to King Herod, right, kind of the bigwig in the area, as a fox. And not because the guy was good looking, you know. I mean, because he was shifty. He was conniving. That's why he called him that. He went to parties in company that would probably be very nicely described as disreputable. You know, Scripture even tells us that people saw him as a glutton, as a drunkard, as a friend of tax collectors and of sinners. That's what they said about him. He assaulted indignant vendors, taking their stuff and themselves and tossing them out of the temple. Twice he did this. You know, figuratively speaking, this guy drove a semi-truck right through all of their precious religious rules that they clung to. He cured diseases whenever he wanted to and however he wanted to. He showed a shocking casualness towards other people's pigs and their personal property. You know, he didn't really care, you know. He showed no proper deference for wealth, for social position, for status. And when those offended religious leaders confronted him, you know, with their neat little doctrinal traps that I'm sure they must have just spent hours crafting them somewhere, you know, as they got together and conspired. He would display, and I love this, but he would display this adversarial sense of humor that would just drive those serious-minded people nuts. You know, those stuffy, serious people, and all of a sudden he's just kind of blowing that all of the, out of the water. And then he would turn around and he would ask these disagreeably searching questions that they couldn't answer with their normal rule of thumb. I mean, wouldn't you agree that Jesus emphatically was not boring? And if Jesus wasn't boring, then there can be nothing boring about God either. You see, if he was God, as John claims, they were the same. What we see in Jesus was true of God. But as the living Word of God, he had a light and a beauty in his life that made people aware of how dark and how ugly they were. That had effects, didn't it? That had results. And the Jewish and the Roman leaders, they felt that the established order of things would just simply be better off without him. That's amazing, if you think about it. They did away with God for the sake of peace and quiet. That's what they did. Sadly, guys, I'm afraid that that's the story of many subsequent generations as well. That it's still true today outside the church, and sadly sometimes even within the church. For the sake of peace and quiet, orderliness, and the way we want things, we neatly push Jesus aside. We don't want to deal with all of those things that he brings up in our lives. However, in the first 13 verses of John's Gospel that we have looked at, we have a summary here of what John, over time, understand, he wrote this much later in his life. These are the things that John, over time, came to understand Jesus to be, as God revealed them to him. We saw that Jesus was the Word, right? The revelation of God's heart and God's mind to the human race. We saw that Jesus was the Creator, the one who spoke everything into being. Last week we saw that Jesus was also the light of men, that he brought light and life into this darkness of the human race. Jesus is and was all of these things. But beginning with verse 14 here, we see what John the Apostle saw when he looked at Jesus. And this is compelling to me. What did John see when he looked at him with his own eyes? You know what John saw? He saw the very Son of God. That's what he saw. Would you read verse 14 with me? "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." You see, as John the Apostle, over the course of 3 years or so, listened to Jesus talk, walked with Jesus, lived with Jesus, talked to Jesus, he tells us that what he saw was a tent. Now you might go, "Well, wait a minute. Saw the word tent nowhere in that verse." Well, what's interesting is, and the key to verse 14, is the Greek word translated dwelt. You see that word there? "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." It's an interesting word that tells us that Jesus tented, or he tabernacled among us. Literally, Jesus came and lived in a tent in our midst. That's what John is saying there. And so when John looked at Jesus, he saw that human tent. Does this sound weird to you? And you know, there's really nothing that unusual, actually, about what we're saying here, because you know what? We all live in tents. Now, obviously, at this point, you realize we're not talking about the thing you use when you go camping, right? That's not what we're talking about. Scripture, several times, refers to our bodies as tents. You could say that our bodies are what we might call earth suits. Okay? And I know I'm sounding kind of going back to that Star Wars stuff like we were talking about last week. But they're like earth suits. Kind of like how a space suit for an astronaut is specifically designed for what they will encounter in space, right? Earth suits, our earth suits are specifically designed by God for what we will encounter on this earth. The things that we will deal with here. Now, some of you are looking at me like I just lost my mind, and that's okay, that's a whole other subject. But think about it, okay? Think about it. Is your body, your skin, your bones, your arms, legs, organs, eyeballs, and hair, is that you? Is that you? Of course it's not. That's not you. That's not what makes you you. What makes you you is inside, right? It's your spirit, your personality. It's what makes Karen Karen. You know? What makes Janine Janine, Chuck Chuck. It has nothing to do with the outside part. What you're looking at right now, and I apologize in advance for that, you're looking at my earth suit, right? That's what you're looking at. And as I kind of move around, not walking around as much as normal, but as I'm moving around and I move my arms and I flap my gums and all this kind of stuff, you are basically watching my earth suit functioning under my control. But it's not me, right? It's not me. You're seeing that outside thing in which my spirit dwells. That's what you're seeing. And guys, that's what John is saying that he saw when he saw Jesus. He saw that outward tent. But you know what's cool? That is not what really interested John. Okay? What really caught John's attention here was the glory that he saw inside that tent. That's what caught John's attention. That is what John says was really remarkable here. Last year, at our church camping trip, some of you were there, right? And it was dark, it was nighttime, most everybody had kind of gone off to their tents or whatever they were staying in, and I was walking along on, you know, that circular road that's there, not doing anything weird. I was actually going on up to close the gate. But I'm walking along and it's dark, and as I was doing that, I couldn't really make out the tents very well. Right? I mean, not really tell what they were, what shape they were in, what they looked like, what colors or any of that stuff, because it was dark. But you know what I could see? I could see the light inside the tents, glowing warmly in that darkness of the forest. And I think in a similar way, that's kind of what John saw when he saw Jesus. Yeah, there was this tent, but there was glory inside. This was not just some guy. This was not just another human being. There was a glory he saw that rendered the outside tent far less interesting and important. Really was not that big a deal. And that's, I think, one of the reasons why we got none of the Bible, of the gospel writers that give us an in-depth description of what Jesus Christ looked like. Have you ever wondered why? Why did not at least one person give us a little sketch? You know, a little something to help us. I don't think they cared. When you see glory, that's what you see. That's what they were fixated on. And I think that's why we don't see that. The outside was unimpressive, Isaiah says, without glory or majesty. But what was inside, John says, is full of glory. And in four remarkable images here, John is going to tell us what that glory was. John tells us, first of all, in verse 14 there, that this glory that he saw was the Word made flesh. the Word made flesh. The eternal Word that we were introduced to back in verse 1. That marvelous revelation of God's heart and mind. That speaking of God that brought everything into existence. All of that had come into the world in the tent of a baby. It's mind-boggling stuff, isn't it? That took place. That's what we just got done celebrating at Christmas. And that may seem very bizarre to us. That may seem hard to wrap our head around. And yet, in the mind of God, that's what He intended from the very beginning. Not only did He intend it as the method of salvation, we know that He planned that from the foundations of the world, right? That's what Scripture tells us. But He intended something else also from the very beginning. Because you see, the most remarkable thing about the human race, in my opinion, is that God designed us from the beginning to be the bearer of Himself. You ever think about that? He created us to be the bearer of Himself. Mankind has a capacity for God. And that makes Him unique. Now understand, I'm not saying He has a capacity to be God. I'm not saying He has a capacity to be a God. He has the capacity for God. There is no animal on this planet that has that capacity. No other part of God's creation that has that capacity. But every single human being does. Every single one. And whether we know it or not, whether we want to admit it or not, we are longing. We are searching constantly throughout our life for something that will fill what Pascal called the God-shaped vacuum in the human heart. That part that can only be filled by Him. That capacity was designed by God. It was intended from the beginning for man to be the dwelling place of God. Of course, we all know when that reality ended, right? Garden of Eden. When sin entered into mankind through Adam and Eve. But now, with God's plan of salvation, starting in that manger in Bethlehem, it actually takes place again. God becomes man. The glory of God in human flesh. You wonder why I belabor this? Guys, this is important stuff. And I'm not saying that just because I'm talking about it. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, you can turn there if you want, or you can just jot it down and look at it another time. But in 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, John says that this very fact that we're talking about here is so fundamental to our faith, so singularly fundamental to our faith, that a denial of it constitutes an anti-Christian heresy. Listen to what John says. By this you know the Spirit of God, that every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. This truth that we're talking about, the Word of God in the flesh, God in the flesh in Jesus Christ, is so central to our faith that if you want to test any other faith, any other religion, any other cult, you do not have to go to a long, drawn-out set of classes to figure out how to figure this out. You don't have to. You simply ask, what do they say about Jesus? Do they believe that He was God in the flesh or not? Now that's pretty simple, isn't it? That's a pretty simple litmus test. Guys, that is the test for heresy. That's the test for our biblically based faith of Christianity. The glory that John saw and experienced firsthand every day in Jesus Christ was nothing less than the brilliance of the eternal glory of the Word of God made flesh, shining every day into the darkness of this world. That's what John saw with his eyeballs. I envy the guy. I'll be honest with you. We're all going to see it. You know, we will. But man, to have seen it, to have walked with him and talked with him and watched that glory. Man. But you know, John also wants us to recognize here a second thing about this glory that he saw. He tells us there in verse 14, back in John chapter 1, that this glory was the glory of the only begotten Son of the Father. You see that there? It was the glory of the only begotten Son of the Father. Not only did John see the glory of the Word made flesh in Jesus, but he also saw the glory of an eternal Father-Son relationship that mankind had not witnessed, at least probably since the Garden of Eden. They hadn't seen it in that way. John saw it. Have you ever noticed how sons oftentimes look and act like their dads? Right? They do. In fact, sometimes you can tell an awful lot about a father by looking at his son, talking to his son and figuring out what he's like. I hear it all the time in regards to my son Joshua. You know, not as far as height goes, obviously, but all, you know, mostly I hear it from my wife, Deb, and you know, she's saying things like, you know what, he not only looks like you, but he talks like you and he acts like you. And you can kind of tell she's usually complaining about my son when she says stuff like that. But guys, not so with Jesus Christ. Not so at all. And that's just what John is saying here. The glory that he saw in Jesus was the exact reproduction of the glory of the Father, because the Son always reflects the Father. Do you get that? I say that because this kind of blew me away this week. I love the fact that you can study the Word for years and years and years and God still blows you away with stuff in His Word. Because I am always in awe when I read in Scripture about those precious few times when mortal man came face to face with the glory of the Almighty God, right? We know those sections of Scripture, most of us, you know. I mean, and whether it was Moses or Isaiah or Ezekiel, whoever it was, it's amazing and it's awe-inspiring. But you know something we tend to forget? Something that just kind of blew me away this week is that for a brief period of time, many hundreds, if not thousands, of people saw the glory of God Almighty as Jesus walked the dusty roads of Judea. I think sometimes we forget. Yeah, he had a tent. He had a human, you know, he did not even an impressive one. But the glory of God Himself was evident in this man. And I don't think it was just evident to someone like John. I think it was evident to every single person that he came in contact with. And I think that explains the reason for the differing reactions. Kind of like we talked about last week. If the light comes into your life and you're lost, you're happy because you've been found. But if you're a criminal and hiding out in the dark, you're not terribly happy about that. And when the glory of God would come into the midst of a religious leader, there was one response. But when that same glory came into the proximity of a leper or a repentant person, oh my, a totally different reaction. But next, John gives us some specifics. Okay? Some specifics of the nature of this glory that he saw in Jesus. We've seen kind of the why and perhaps the where of that glory, but what exactly was the glory that shone in Jesus that everyone he came into contact with saw? Well, fortunately, we don't have to guess about that. John tells us exactly. Here, in the two final things about this glory there at the end of verse 14, it says, "And we saw his glory full of grace and truth." We saw his glory full of grace and truth. Guys, if you have ever wondered the glory of God is grace and truth. It's grace and truth. Now, those are fairly common words in the Bible, fairly common words in our, just talking as believers, but they are definitely not common in their meaning. Now, there are a lot of different definitions for grace, right? I suspect if I asked you to throw some out there, you'd have some, Someone has defined it once. I like this one. That which God does within you, without you. I like that. That's pretty good. Of course, the very well-known acrostic that defines grace, right? G-R-A-C-E. God's riches at Christ's expense. That's one we all know. But you know what? Perhaps the simplest, I think, definition of all is that grace is the generosity of love. Grace is the generosity of love. Grace is love giving itself. That's what it is. And you know what the greatest evidence of grace in the Bible, in my opinion, is found in this very book of John. Well-known words, you probably all know them, right? God so loved the world. John 3:16. How does that verse start? God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That whosoever believes in Him, His Son, should not perish because of their sin, but should have everlasting life. Guys, that is grace. Love giving itself. It's not just some scholarly thing. It's not just something we define. It's an action. You could almost say grace is a verb. God has graced us. He's given His love to us. That's grace. Now, on the other side of it, some might say that truth is a bit harder to define. That truth is a more difficult thing to define. And while that may seem true, perhaps, particularly in our age of relativism today, truth is not hard to define. Now, it doesn't mean we always know the truth. It doesn't mean we've always figured things out. But truth is not hard to define. Truth is nothing more than the revealing of reality. Right? That's all that it is. Truth is the revealing of reality, the unveiling of what is actually there. The stripping off of all the illusions and the facades and the veils and the shams and the phoniness and getting down to what is actually true. You're not supposed to use the same word in its definition, but getting down to what is actually there, what's real. And John tells us here that Jesus was full of both grace and truth. Full of both. He was the fullest expression of love giving itself, pouring itself out, reaching out to others. And at the same time, He was the ultimate revelation of truth, of the bottom line, of what was actually real. That was that glory that John saw in Him. That's how he defines it. And if you think about it, those two words kind of take us back to verse 4 of our chapter of the Gospel of John here. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. If you think about it, grace and truth are really nothing more than life and light. They're kind of the same things. I mean, what is life if it's not love? Right? Life at any level really reveals the love of the Creator. Bestowing life into that creation that He has made. And of course, we know it's pretty much a necessity for human beings. I'm not talking about life, I'm talking about love. Right? We need it. As much as, the toughest of us might want to say, oh, I don't need love, I'm good, We all need it. Those who are deprived of love, whether it's through circumstances or by their own poor choices, they lose the capacity to function well, to live, to do anything. The grace of God is His giving His life to us, of creating us. He is truly the source of life. And what is light if not truth? Right? Light is the comprehension of reality. Have you ever said, boy, I wish I had more light on this subject? Right? What do you mean by that? You're meaning, I wish I understood this better. I wish I saw more clearly what was there. I wish somebody could shine some light on this for me so I could understand it. Truth is light. And the glory within the tent of Jesus Christ was grace and truth, light and life. And John says that in Him, it was full. Did you see that? It was complete. He was full of grace and truth. He didn't have a smidge of it. He didn't have, well, a little bit more than the rest of us. He was full of grace and truth. But you know, John, the apostle, he was not the only person. He was not the only witness to this glory in Jesus Christ. We can see that there in verse 15, if you read that with me. And John, and by the way, that's John the Baptist, who we looked at last week, is being spoken of here. And John testified about Him, Jesus, and cried out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me.'" Now, if you just kind of read that verse real fast, you just kind of gloss over it, it may seem kind of confusing to us at first. So, I mean, what is John saying here? Why is this important for John the Apostle to have included? Well, first of all, John the Baptist is making it very clear here to everybody that would care to listen that even though his ministry came onto the scene before Jesus Christ's ministry, Jesus Himself, and of course Christ's ministry, is of greater importance to His own. That's what John the Baptist was trying to say here. But more importantly than that, do not miss that John here is also revealing the pre-existence of Christ. That's what he's talking about. It is true. John the Baptist was born first, wasn't he? He's the older of the two, at least by 6 months, maybe a bit more. But he was born first. But he is making it clear here that Jesus is God in human flesh. That's why John the Apostle sticks this verse right here where he does. And so John the Baptist says, He has a higher rank than me because He existed before me. Jesus doesn't have a beginning or an end. Oh, we might say He has a beginning as far as the human part goes, right? The baby in a manger, His birth. But He existed before. None of us can say that. We, you know, that idea that, you know, we're all a bunch of souls up in heaven just waiting for a body. You know, sometimes you hear people talk, it's not biblical. You know, we have a definite beginning point, you know, and then we go on for all eternity from there, but not so for Jesus Christ. And I believe that John the Apostle includes this quotation here, because this is how he first discovered who Jesus was. This very thing. You know, every Christian, I believe, can look back at that moment of conversion. They can remember that day when they were saved, when they first discovered the truth about Jesus Christ. Well, here John the Apostle is telling us that he saw for the first time who Jesus was when he heard John the Baptist, who, by the way, John was a disciple before he was Christ's disciple. Did you know that? John the Apostle was a disciple of John the Baptist before Jesus came onto the scene. He heard John the Baptist say, "This one who comes after me is the one who was before me." And so putting all of that together, John caught on to the fact that this Jesus of Nazareth, this stranger from Galilee, was a human tent in which was hidden a remarkable glory, a glory that was full of grace, full of truth. And in verses 16 and 17, John then goes on to tell us what all of this meant for him. And as a matter of fact, what it's meant to every believer since this time. Look at verse 16. For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Guys, make sure you notice here the reappearance in verse 17 of those words, grace and truth. See, John brings it back in there again. And I also want you to notice the contrast that John draws between grace and truth and the law and Moses. This is important for us. You see, the law makes demands, does it not? It absolutely does. It is hard. It is cold. It is unyielding. It is without mercy. It is the law. I mean, if you were going to try and find a symbol of that today, I'd say the IRS. Okay? That to me is a pretty decent symbol of those things. And we are all approaching, right, that time of the year when we have to give up what the law requires. And if we don't, what happens? We're subject to a penalty, right? I mean, the IRS says, do this and thou shalt live. Obey the law. Well, John says that the law was given by Moses. Now, of course, Moses didn't originate the law, but he did give it. He was the one who gave it out. And though Moses is dead, the law remains. It remains cold, unyielding, hard, without mercy. However, John didn't stop there, did he? He went on to say, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Guys, take away Jesus and you take away grace. Take away Jesus and you take away truth. And what John is revealing to us here is the spiritual reality of supply and demand. You thought that just applied to economics, huh? No, there's a spiritual component of it. What John is saying here is that the law is demand, but grace and truth is supply. That's what he's saying. Grace and truth were designed to meet the demand of the law. That's what John is getting at. And I think this is important because a lot of people, even Christians within the church, they think that law and grace are contradictory, that they are opposing principles. But they're not in the sense in which they were originally intended. Law and grace actually supplement one another. Law makes its demands, rightfully so, justly so. And guess what? No one can meet the demand, right? None of us. But grace and truth is given. Remember, grace is love given. Grace and truth are given in order to meet that demand, the demand of the law. And the great thing is, guys, if we belong to Jesus Christ, and I know we all do here tonight belong to Him, then we can say this same thing that John says. For of His fullness, of that grace, of that truth, we have all received. And grace upon grace. I love that. I kind of wish John had strung it out a little longer personally. And grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. I just think that would have been cool. Because it's getting that point across. Guys, God has a daily supply of grace for you. That's what that means. Grace is the generosity of God's love reaching out to you, giving itself to you. And to those who surrender to Christ, who bow their knee to Him, God's promise is that every single day, whether you feel like it's true or not, does not matter. Every single day, you can count on a new supply of His love for you. It will never run out. Ever. It doesn't matter what you do, what you say, how you act, how you blow it, how good you are, how bad you are. His love is new every morning, as well as His mercies are new every morning. Grace upon grace, day after day, like kind of like that manna that God gave to the Israelites every single day. And you know what happens then? Because you've been loved, because I have been loved, when we then turn around and we reach out in love to someone else, right? When we give freely and fully of what we have already been given, guess what Jesus says? You are fulfilling the law. You are fulfilling the law. Because Jesus said that love is the fulfillment of the law. But you know, not only do we have grace, in verse 18 we have the other side of it. Truth. Look at verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. You see, guys, no one has ever seen or discovered ultimate reality. The truth behind all things. Nobody. Take science, right, for example. Scientists are pursuing truth about the material universe, hopefully. That's what they're doing, right? And you know, as I'm sure we all know, there was a time when it was taught that the atom was the smallest thing in the universe, right? That was the tiniest thing. And as such, it was considered that it was impossible to divide it because there was nothing smaller than it. But then scientists have since discovered what? You know, they pop one of those guys open and there's electrons and protons and neutrons and even smaller stuff, right? You know, quarks and all sorts of interesting things all floating around. I don't know if they float, but you know, they're all in there. The further scientists go, the further and the more they discover that there's more to know, right? That's part of their pursuit. But the same is true for all of us. No one can find ultimate truth apart from Jesus. Apart from Him. The only begotten Son, John says, who dwells in the bosom of the Father, who knows God, who is the ultimate truth and the ultimate reality, who knows all things, He has made God known to us. That's why He's the Word, guys. He's the revelation of God's heart and mind to us. You want to know what truth is? You've got to go through Jesus. You've got to go through Jesus Christ. And Jesus has explained God to us. I like that John says that. He explained God to us that the heart of God is the heart of a Father for each one of us. You know, in John chapter 14, the disciple Philip, you probably heard of him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father. Lord, show us the Father." And Jesus' staggering reply was, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." If you have seen me, you have seen God. And that's exactly what John is wanting us to understand here in this first chapter. For us as Christians, and of course for those who don't know the Lord, we all need to know this. We all need to be reminded. We all need to hear this truth. John wants us to understand what the doctrine of Jesus Christ as the Son of God in human flesh really means. And why it matters at all. In Christ's words, guys, you hear God talking. In His actions, you see the deeds of God, the activity and action of God. In His reproach, you begin to glimpse the judgment of God. In His love, we feel God's heart beating where we would have never otherwise. Guys, if this is not true, then we know nothing of God at all. Nothing. At all. But if it is true, and we know it is, then God is like Jesus. And Jesus is God in the flesh, the unique, incomparable, untamable God. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word, and thank you, Lord, for teaching us tonight. Thank you for that truth that your Holy Spirit is our teacher. And Lord, I pray that this subject we're looking at here, of who you are, Jesus, that it would have an effect on our lives. Lord, please don't let this just be some sort of dry theology, some rehashing of facts and figures of Christianity that we just sit neatly on a shelf. Instead, Lord, may it be something that changes our life. Lord, John saw it, and it changed his life. And you dwell within us. We see it, and it should change our life. Lord, if it isn't, if it doesn't, I pray you'd put your finger on those things in our lives that are dead and dying. Those things in our lives that are dry and dusty, that need an anointing of your Holy Spirit. Father, reawaken that love in us for you. Because you gave everything for us. You gave us grace. You gave us truth. You gave us love. And we saw all of it in your Son. Lord, might that change how we look at life, how we look at each day, how we look at our calling and what we do in this life, what's important and what's not. Thank you, Father, for ministering to us tonight in worship and in your word. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen. Would you all stand with me, please?